Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the songs that we've sung together. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity now to gather around your word, to spend time in meditation of it. We continue to remind ourselves that it is the entrance of God's word that gives life and light. We know, Father, that you have given to us that which is necessary for us to understand how we as God's people are called to live for you and how we're to cope with any and every circumstance in life. So, Father, as we will come to your word again this morning, be pleased, we pray, to speak through your word, and as we pray so often, that the word of God will live to our souls. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I use as my title, The Steadfast and Sure Anchor of the Soul. That's why we sung that great old classic hymn this morning. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cable strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? There is something that many professing Christians don't often think about. In fact, something that they prefer not to think about. And that is this, that the Christian life is one of the most difficult lives that anyone can live in this present world. The moment a person steps by faith in Christ alone into the kingdom of God, he or she enters into a most hostile world. Now you might say they have lived in that world before, and that is true. But now, as new creatures in Christ and as children of God, they're called to live in a world that's hostile to them. A world that rejects the one that they love and the one that they seek to serve. Now, I know that this statement will cause some to be alarmed and somewhat confused. Thus we might cry, how can this be? How can you say that being a Christian in this world is the most difficult life that a man can live? Well, it's a question that must be thought about. And it's a question that must be answered. People might say, well, I believe that the Lord Jesus has brought to me liberty and power and peace and victory. And I believe all of that to be true. You might say, well, then surely it is a contradiction of terms. Not really. I think the best thing I can do this morning to help us to understand this is to allow the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to answer that. Allow him to teach us and help us to understand why it is extremely difficult to live for Christ in this world. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 18, and then from 21 to 25, let us read it together. As we come to this verse, or these verses, this is what it said. This is what Jesus says. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deceive you, or deliver you rather, over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Brother will deliver up brother over to death, and the father his children, and the children shall rise against parents and have them to put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, that's the great Beatitudes. We read these words: blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again in John chapter 15, verse 18 to 21, we read, Jesus says, if the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not in the world or of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep your word. And all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Now, in reading those verses together, someone might say, but Alfie, hold on a minute. I think that's Jesus speaking to the disciples of the day. And he's telling them how they are going to be hated and despised and rejected and persecuted and killed. That was surely just Jesus speaking to his disciples. That cannot be, surely, the Lord speaking to all his people. If you have that view, I am convinced that you are completely wrong. In the light of the many other passages of Holy Scripture that convey to us that being a Christian in this hostile world will mean that continually we will be experiencing great difficulties. Let me quote just one or two other texts that will help us there. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 to 12, we read these words. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, he's speaking to young Timothy, my aim of, in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness. Wonderful things for a man to be able to say to your young Christian. My persecutions and sufferings, what happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And then he says this, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the Lord is speaking to all who are here, who desire to live a life for the glory of God. Remember, you will face all sorts of difficulties and persecutions. Someone might say to me, well, I don't know any about this. I'm a Christian and I don't really know much about persecution. I don't know what it's all talking about because I find it too hard to understand. I have no difficulty. My friends, let me say to you in all kindness, if that's the Christian faith that you have, then I think you need to look at it once again. In Acts chapter 14, verse 21 and 22, we read these words. When they had preached the gospel to all the cities, made many disciples, they turned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now they had gone out and they had preached the gospel. Men and women were converted. Churches were established. And so they're returning back again. Verse 22 said, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now look what it says. Encourage them to continue in the faith. And saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. My dear friends, we could look at so many, many other verses which will say exactly the same thing, that the child of God lives in a hostile environment, a world that despises and rejects Christ. We live amongst a people who do not share our love for Christ and our desire for his glory. Why is it that we suffer so? Well, I have just said one or two things in answer to that. But really the bottom line is this, my dear friends, is that the crucified Christ is an offense to the world. The crucified Christ is an offense to the world. Paul speaks of this in Galatians 5 and 11. Listen to what he says. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. In that case, he says, the offense of the cross is being removed. And what he is really saying, if I were to preach what the people want to hear, if I were to compromise the truth of the gospel and take into that gospel the things that will make people comfortable, then I would be accepted. Then I would not be persecuted. Then, he says, the offense of the cross would be removed. But when I go amongst people, he says, and I preach to them that there is salvation in none other, that circumcision avails nothing, that all the religious exercise in the world will only damn men and women, says the response to that is, I'm hated and I am despised. The truth of the matter is, my dear friends, this morning, is that this gospel will make a few people sad, will make some people glad, but will make many people mad. Because the truth of the gospel, salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, is an offense to the world. When we tell men and women there is salvation in none other than in Christ, they will be offended at us. And we will suffer one form of persecution or another. That's why often professing Christians keep their mouths shut, because they know that they will lose popularity. That people will view them with suspicion. That way they'll be accused of being religious nuts. And so for that reason, they prefer to remain silent. After all, who wants to be persecuted? Who wants to have pain and hardship? Who wants to be rejected? No one really. Someone might cry, then how does God expect us to endure such hardship? How does God, if that is true, if what we have just thought about in these few minutes together this morning is true, then how does God expect us to endure such hardship? How does he expect to put up with all of this? If our God were to thrust us into this conflict without equipping us, it would be a very cruel thing for God to do. But thank God, he has not done that. This is why I love so much and quote so often those verses in 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, that says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world that is in the world because of sinful desires. Now there it speaks about our salvation. But my dear friends, with that great and amazing salvation that comes through Christ, he has also made every provision necessary for us to live in this hostile world. And not only to live in it, but to know a sense of joy and peace and rejoicing in the midst of all the conflict. This, of course, changes the whole picture. Whenever he says he has given us all things, there's nothing that we will be lacking as we seek to continue to live for Christ in this hostile world. If I were to take up a study in that, we could spend many profitable weeks in looking at it. Why am I saying all this? You said, I thought we were going to look at Hebrews this morning. We are. Please now note Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 to 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this, look at verse 19, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now in verse 19, he speaks of something which is an anchor for the soul. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What is the anchor that he is speaking about here in these verses? Well, if you look at it carefully, you will see what this anchor is. It is the promise of God. It is the promise of God fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ that is the anchor for the Christian soul. And so we will take a moment or two just now in looking at that. Firstly, I want us to note why this promise he made, which is an anchor for the soul, why this promise is such an anchor. You see, it's important that we understand what he's speaking about. Look at it again in Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchanging character of his purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And he's talking there about the perseverance of the saints, of the hope that is set before us. Now, we all know what it is in life to have someone to give us a promise and then not to keep that promise. We know what it is for people to say, I promise to do this, and then they do not keep it. Now, to be fair to them, sometimes they simply forget. But we are often hurt by the promises that people make and do not keep. And so, as we think about promises, sometimes we simply take them with a grain of salt. Not so here. As we come to this passage of Scripture, we can see that God is always true to His promise. That He never, 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 never makes a promise that He doesn't keep. My dear friends, I want to emphasize that to you this morning, as I do also to my own soul. I want us to be aware of the fact that God never was and never will be guilty of making a promise that He doesn't keep. That's why it's so good to go through God's Word and to find the promises that are there in Holy Scripture, and to hold on to them, knowing that God will keep them, and we can be certain of that. Why? Because the promises are made by the one, the writer says here, who cannot lie. It's made by the God who cannot lie. Why can we be sure of the promise? Because it is impossible for God to lie. Now, that's wonderful, isn't it? Why is that so? Why is it impossible for Him to lie? Because of His transcendent purity. He is a holy, holy, holy God. Tozer says this: He is absolutely holy, with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than what it is. Well, my dear friends, that's good. And so we see here that we are certain that God will help us, that God will keep us, that God will care for us. Why? Because He said He would. Look again at verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. With two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, we have just seen that it is impossible for God to lie, but here we have two unchangeable things about God. What are these unchangeable things? Well, if you look at it carefully, you will see that it is His Word and His oath. His Word, or His promise, and his oath. The reference here, of course, is back to Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 to 18. And I want to read them. I think they're on the screen. Genesis 22, 15 to 18. The angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of your enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And what we see here in these verses is both the promise of God and the oath of God. We see the promise of God in verse 17 and 18, "And surely blessing I will bless you, and multiply I will multiply you." This is the promise that God made to Abraham. Did he fulfill that promise? Of course he did. And he fulfilled it in his own time and for his own purpose. But not only do we see in these verses that God has made a promise, but also we have an oath here, or he swears here. You and I know what that's about if we go to court. Only on one occasion I've ever had to go to court to be on the jury, and I was asked to swear on the Bible. You know what that's like. You're often asked to do that, and we understand what an oath is. We ask ourselves the question, why did God have to do that? Well, you answer that question, but look at verse 16 and what he says. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." And so here we have the assurance that what God has promised, God will do. Because he is a God who cannot lie. Because he is a God who has made promises that he must keep. Because he has sworn it on his very own name. Here we have a promise and an oath coming from a God who cannot lie. How could we then doubt the promises of God? My dear friends, I ask that to you as a question. And I ask you to answer that question in your own heart. How can you or I question the promises of God? How can you and I respond by saying, "I'm sorry, but I cannot do what God asked me to do because I feel that the outcome would be detrimental to me. And I don't think that God is able to keep his promise, and I don't think he's able to deal with all the problems and difficulties that I find in life. So therefore, I cannot really bow and say to him, I am obedient to you." Seek first the kingdom of God, he says, All these other things that are necessary shall be added unto you. There we have the promise. But so often we say to him, Lord, I'm sorry, you don't really know my circumstances. So therefore, I don't think you can keep the promises. This is something that we have here, which is very clear. God who cannot lie. That God who cannot lie has made a promise and has made many promises. And that God who has confirmed it with an oath, he swore by himself. What a God we have, my dear friends, this morning. What an amazing God we have. That's why we conclude that he's way beyond our comprehension. But oh, we're exhorted in Holy Scripture to respond to this great truth and seek by the grace and help of God to submit to God, knowing that he will keep his promises and he will never, 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 never let us down. So we see why the promise is such an anchor for the soul. That's what the verse is saying here. That we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Then secondly and lastly, look at how this promise, and indeed the promises of God, affect us. Someone might say, in reading that passage, and reading the passage back in Genesis, that that promise was made to Abraham, but it wasn't really made to us. Now, I don't want you to miss this. So let's quote it again in Hebrews 6, 18 to 20. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone as the forerunner in our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I want you to note who is included in the promise. As we find it also in Genesis 2 and 18, and I've just quoted that before. And in your offspring, the God who cannot lie said, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. By your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So very obviously, as we look at that, we can see that this promise just doesn't hold good for Abraham. But the Lord who cannot lie says, this promise is for all the nations of the earth and all those who obey my voice. This promise embraces, therefore, all the elect of God in all of history. It embraces all the elect of God in all of history. You know that The great verse in verses in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10 are so inclusive. I want to read them to you, as I've often done before. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits in the throne and to the Lamb.'" And I want you to know that the promises of God and the promise that we find here is for all of those people now and also for all eternity. That's why he said, "Through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." This promise belongs to everyone who has fled to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge. For everyone who has forsaken their sin and have come to Christ. See what the 18th verse says again, "So that by two unchangeable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." So we can see, my dear friends, now, can't we, who is the sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Whenever the writer is speaking here, he's speaking to people, as we have already said in past studies, we are speaking to people who are finding the going hard. Some is speaking of some who have turned back and no longer follow after Christ. And he's understanding that they need to have a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. He's saying the only way that we will be able to stand, and having done all to remain standing, that we will persevere to the end when we have an anchor for the soul. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, that anchor for the soul is not found in our birth. It's not found in our baptism. It's not found in our profession of faith. It's not even found in our faith. But it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom our faith rests. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is that sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And I love what he says in verses 19 and 20 here of this chapter. We have this sure anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Just in case you wondered if I had got it right when I speak of Jesus being the anchor for the soul, you can see this very clearly. We have a sure anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone as the forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what we see here is that we, the people of God, are a people who live in a hostile environment. When there are all sorts of pressure brought upon us, when the devil will fill us with doubts and fears and cares, when we will wrestle against the evil one, and sometimes wonder if we can endure another moment. To keep this ever before us, that the anchor of our soul is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promises that God made are promises that must be kept. and that he will keep us until traveling days are done, and then he will take us to be with him. And there we will no longer endure the trials and the persecutions and the hardships, but that we will dwell in a land where there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, because the former things will have all passed away. Thus we cry with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember where we started this morning. The fact that entering the kingdom of God is entering into the most difficult life possible. And I am so glad that God's word is always true, and that the Lord in his word has not pretended for a single moment that things would be easy, but he has promised that he will keep us through all of these things. How are we going to survive then? The answer is very, very obvious in the light of this passage. We have an anchor for the soul. We are resting on the promises of God, a God who cannot lie. And we're resting upon the fact that in that promise he was going to send a son who would make an atonement for sin, who would fit us for heaven for all eternity. And that anchor for our soul is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has entered in as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which means that he is an eternal high priest. There are many hymns, as you know, that speak of this. One hymn that would have been nice to sing this morning, but we didn't. I want to just quote it to you. Some of you will know it. O safe to the rock that is higher than I. My soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. How oft in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and I have breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul. Another hymn writer says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The fact of the matter is, we are in this great ship called the ship of salvation. And this ship is anchored to the rock that sits at God's right hand, the rock of ages. And that rock is Christ, a sure and steadfast hope, an anchor for the soul. Tell me, my friends, as I close now, do you know him? Is he your anchor? Is he the one in which you're depending upon? You might say this morning, well, I know he's an anchor, and I'm holding on to that anchor. But I might let it go. Thank God it's not dependent upon you, because he holds you. And he is the anchor who will keep you for time. And praise God for all eternity. Let us pray. Our fathers, we bow, we thank you for your holy word. Father, we know that we live in a hostile world. We know that we fight daily, even moment by moment, against the enemy of our soul. That we fight against the world that hates us. We fight against the flesh that lusts against the spirit. We fight against the devil, the arch enemy of our souls. But, oh Father, we thank you that you have equipped us for everything that we need, that you have given to us the whole armor of God, so that we will be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to remain standing. Father, so often we feel weak. We feel as though we are ready to give up almost sometimes. Oh, Father, forgive us for that. And help us to never forget that our God is a God who cannot lie. That our God who is a God who has made to us numerous promises. And our God has sworn those in his own name. And we know that nothing can change that. Father, help us as we will leave later on this afternoon and go back into our homes, back into our places of employment, back amongst people who know not Christ. Help us, we pray, to ever, ever keep before us this anchor for our soul, and that we might know what it is to know the joy of God and the peace of God that passeth all understanding in the midst of trials and persecutions. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.